Reading is taken from Exodus chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent to her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. A cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, one of the things that the start of 2009 is destined to be remembered for is the record snowfall that we've had this week, and the disruption it has brought. I don't know whether you like snow or not. I sort of have a love-hate relationship with it. I mean, it looks so beautiful. So, you know, looking out on Wednesday night at the crisp, fresh snow outside our house, that was definitely a love moment. The hate moment was Monday night when both Claire and I, trying to get home from different things, had taken 2 to 3 hours each, and we both ended up abandoning our cars in slightly odd places. The snow, in some sense, has dominated the week's news, hasn't it? There'll be lots of stories of people having it far worse than Clara or I did. Like the 200 people rescued after spending several hours stuck in their cars in Devon the other night. And of course, the government has come in for a lashing for not being prepared enough. Apparently some places have too much grit, like Norwich, apparently, while others are in grave danger of running out. That's just been one of the ways the government has been criticised for not really seeming to have a plan for dealing with the snow. I don't know whether it's really their fault or not. A lot of people stranded in or inconvenienced by the snow have been asking, regardless of whether or not it is the government's fault, why doesn't anyone have a decent plan? Why is there no rescue strategy? Why don't the people who are in charge seem to have a plan? That's a little bit like where we left God's people Israel at the end of chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago when Dave led us through the start of this series. God has made some marvellous promises about his people, the nation of Israel, not least promising them a smashing life of blessing in their very own idyllic promised land. But at the end of chapter 1, we found them stuck in Egypt, the oppression and tyranny of Pharaoh, a powerful king, who seemed hell-bent on preventing them flourishing or leaving. Chapter 1 was full of examples showing that God was working for the benefit of the Israelites. He frustrated Pharaoh's plans, he kept them multiplying like he promised, but that just seemed to lead to more and more severe reprisals by Pharaoh. So, for example, after his policy of enforced partial birth abortions didn't work, he moved to full-scale infanticide in chapter 1, verse 22. So God was apparently in control, but did he really have a plan? Where's the exit strategy? Where's the rescue plan? That's where we find the children of Israel, and what we find them asking as we enter chapter 2. This chapter gives the assurance, in the midst of that, that there is a rescue plan. Help is on its way. This chapter is the first glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel. This chapter is the sound of sirens approaching in the distance. This chapter tells us that rescue is on its way. And although it was centuries before Christ and even more centuries before our own lives now, the Bible time and again uses the story of the Exodus to teach Christians about God's rescue plan, not just for Israel, but for the world. But like in Exodus 1, sometimes the circumstances of life make it hard for us to trust that the rescue plan is real, or trust that it is going to come off okay. And Exodus 2 says to us, like it said to Israel long ago, trust the sovereign God's rescue plan. Trust the sovereign God's rescue plan. As we unpack what the chapter means when it tells us to trust God's rescue plan, we're going to focus on two reasons that it gives us. Two reasons Exodus 2 says to us for why we can trust the sovereign God that rescue is coming. And the first one is this. God provides rescue against the odds. And that's really the first 22 verses of this chapter. God provides rescue against the odds. Now we see that in two different stories here in these verses. So first of all, we've got the story of a rescued rescuer in verses 1 to 10. See, from verses 1 verse 22 and Pharaoh's decree about Hebrew baby boys, it's as if the camera moves from that broad angle picture, what Pharaoh's decreed about the whole nation and their baby boys, and it focuses in, the scene changes, we go down the back alleys of the streets of Egypt, and it focuses in on this simple, apparently ordinary Israelite couple. As it says, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. There it is, she bore a son. It's actually dramatic stuff when you think about it. Imagine the desperation and the fear of this mother. There's no opportunity for taking the baby out in the new pram and showing him off to the neighbours. There's no public baptism or thanksgiving for this baby. Presumably there's no opportunity for the in-laws and the grandparents to come round and make a fuss spoiling the boy. No, instead mum has to spend her days hiding her newborn from the authorities, smothering every cry, concealing her baby from sight. As it says there, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Verse 3 continues, when she could hide him no longer, she took from a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. So she puts him in this waterproof basket and she sets him in the Nile among the reeds, and his sister stands at a distance, it tells us there in verse 4, watching over her baby brother to see what is going to happen to him. Can you imagine what Moses' sister felt when she saw, of all people, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh and her entourage coming down the banks? The daughter of Pharaoh. Now we tend to think nowadays of princesses in a somewhat light-hearted way. We tend to think of them as pretty but a little bit vacant. They're sort of champagne-quaffing daddy's girls, really. But, you know, Pharaoh's daughter would have been no Paris Hilton. She was a member of an autocratic royal family. She was a representative of Pharaoh's brutal totalitarian regime. And yet there she is, walking along the riverbank with all of her girls, sure to find the baby. Moses' sister's heart must have been in her mouth. But remember, this is the God that saves despite the odds. Pharaoh's daughter does spot the child, and yet she sees him crying, and verse 6, she's moved in pity for him, even though she's fully aware that he's a Hebrew and therefore comes under her father's death sentence. And so in a moment of great irony, this baby finds himself adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. A Hebrew baby preserved from Pharaoh's death sentence, living under Pharaoh's very own roof. God saves Moses from Pharaoh, from under Pharaoh's very nose. He uses Pharaoh's own family to preserve a Hebrew baby, who himself will grow up to liberate the entire nation from Egypt. The very thing that in chapter 1 verse 10, Pharaoh was trying to avoid. The irony is underlined in these verses by the fact that Pharaoh's daughter ends up parting with her hard-earned cash. Presumably, actually, it's her dad's hard-earned cash to pay Moses' own mum to look after him in his infancy. See that in verse 9. That's a nice story, isn't it? It's a dramatic story. No surprise, it's become a Sunday school classic. But there's more to it than initially meets the eye. See, for starters, the story of Moses' rescue is really a foreshadowing of God's rescue plan for the rest of the nation. We see that there really in verse 10, in the name that Pharaoh's daughter gives to this baby. It says verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. His name looks back to his own rescue from a watery death at the hands of Pharaoh. And he, of course, would grow up to be the one who rescued Israel from a watery death at the hands of Pharaoh. You can read about that in chapter 14, that famous story of Moses taking them through the Red Sea. The one who was drawn out of water would be the one to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. But more than that, there are some clues here in the story that actually we're meant to see in God's rescue of Moses, not just his big plan to save the Israelites, but his even bigger plan that has been underway since everything went wrong in the world. His plan to save and renew the entire creation. So for example, did you notice in verse 2 that Moses is described as good? Actually, in our Bible translation it says he was a fine child, but really the Hebrew word is good. That's not so much that he was good looking, as if Moses' mother would have got rid of him if he hadn't been a nice looking child. But actually it's saying that he was good because he was a gift from God, part of God's good creation. It's pretty much a quote there in verse 2 from Genesis 1, when it says that Moses' mother saw that he was good. That's pretty much quoting Genesis 1, the very thing that God keeps saying when he makes the world, right back in the beginning. He looks at it and he sees that it is good. Basically, we're meant to see in God's rescue of the good Moses a reminder that God has been planning to save his good creation ever since things started going wrong in Genesis 3. What's more, the basket that Moses is put into is actually an ark. That word there in verse 3 when it says she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, that's actually not really the normal word for basket. It's a very strange word. It's the word for ark. We only find it here in this story and in one other place in the Bible, the story of Noah and the ark. It's not a normal word. And of course, what was going on in Noah and the ark was God judged his enemies, but rescued and protected the creation and his people in the ark that he got Noah to build. In other words, this story is being told to us in terminology that's meant to remind us that God has a bigger plan to save his creation, like he did in the days of Noah. Now that plan, which is really the storyline of the whole Bible, culminates in the miraculous birth of another child hundreds of years later. And like Moses, that child too faced death at the hand of one of God's enemies, and yet he was miraculously rescued from it. You can read about that there. It's a story of Jesus Christ being saved from the cruel King Herod, who passes a similar decree to the one that Pharaoh does in chapter 1 verse 22 here. You can read about that in Matthew 2, or you can just go onto our sermon and look at, onto our website and look up the sermons from the end of 2008. Matt Thompson, our associate minister, preached a very good sermon on that very passage. Now, sometimes we might be tempted to doubt God's rescue plan because, quite frankly, the enemy seems too big. The odds seem too huge. Whether that's the enemy of our own sin, or the reality of death, disease, hardship, all of these things can weigh down on us like a ton of bricks. They're powerfully present. And God's rescue plan sounds like an idea. It sounds like mere words on a page. Just ideas in a book. Sentences in a sermon and nothing more. Well, that's when we need to remember the God who defeated Pharaoh from right under his very own nose. He used the Nile that Pharaoh was going to have all the babies cast into. He used Pharaoh's own family to save Moses, and through Moses he would save the entire nation. You see, God is bigger than all of that. He's bigger than our enemies. He's bigger than your sin. He's bigger than Satan. He's bigger than disease and death. And in Jesus, he's proved it. See, Jesus wasn't just rescued from death by God at the beginning of his life. No, God did it again when he rose Jesus again from the dead. The Bible tells us that in that event, God was shouting out loud and clear that nothing, no enemy, not even death could hold on to Jesus. And anyone who grabs a hold of his arm and says, "Lord, lead me to the promised land," gets to share in that death-beating victory of the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus, like Moses, is the rescuer who was rescued. And his rescue from death is a promise to God's people of their rescue from death and from the sin that sends us there. In other words, trust the sovereign God's rescue plan. So we've seen that in a rescued rescuer. We see it also in a rejected rescuer. That's the second story that we're looking at in verses 11 to 22. Because you see, when Moses grows up, we're expecting great things. But to be honest, his first attempt at rescuing goes a little bit pear-shaped. Don't get me wrong, the Bible isn't really all that critical of Moses here, certainly not his intentions. So in verse 12, when it tells us he struck down the Egyptian, it's using a word there to describe what Moses does that's used several times later on in the book to describe God's judgment on Egypt. It's also the same word that's being used in verse 11 when the Egyptian is beating the Hebrew. Moses returns like for like. Just like God's judgment, there's a connection between the crime and the response. In other words, Moses here is acting like a God-like rescuer. The signs are positive. What's more, on the second day, when he steps in and he stops two Hebrews fighting each other, the language used makes Moses sound, well, it makes him sound far more than like just a guy who on a Friday night who's breaking up a drunken ball. The brawl. The language here is legal language. So verse 13, where it says he talks to the one who was in the wrong, that's courtroom language for the guilty person. And we'll look at what the Hebrew says when he turns around and has a go at Moses in verse 14. He says, "Who appointed you as judge?" That's what we see in this story is Moses acting like Israel's rescuer and Israel's judge. Like the guy who can save Israel from Egypt and save Israel from herself. But, you see, that's the problem. In verse 14, the Hebrew says to him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses is rejected by his own people. They don't respond kindly to his killing the Egyptian. They don't see it as an attempt to liberate them. No, rather, they see it as just someone else come along to interfere in their lives. And they certainly don't want that. "Who do you think you are? Who died and made you king, Moses?" is what they say. And what's more, in verse 15, Moses finds out that the news about him killing the Egyptian has got to Pharaoh. And we find Moses back at square one. He's facing death again at the hands of Pharaoh. We're back to square one, and so Moses flees, he runs away. Some rescuer, we might find ourselves thinking. Rejected and ultimately weak in the face of the real problem. I mean, let's face it, what good is it if he can kill one cruel Egyptian Pharaoh is the real problem, and yet Moses runs away from Pharaoh. Some rescuer. But you see, what happens next is actually a strong indication that that's exactly what Moses is. Look at verses 16 to 17. Everywhere Moses goes, he seems to end up in a fight. He can't get away from it. And everywhere he goes, he seems to end up rescuing people. He rescues the Egyptian, the Hebrew from being beaten up by an Egyptian. He rescues the Hebrews from beating each other up. And this time he goes to the well and he rescues the priest of Midian's daughters from the cruel shepherds. And whereas the last time when he intervened, it wasn't received very well by his own people, this time it actually gets Moses a home, a job, a wife, and then a child. This time he rescues people, he's honoured and recognised and rewarded. And what's more, Moses is in the very place where God will call him in the next chapter and take him into Egypt. You see, God takes the rejected, the powerless Moses of verse 15 and says, that's the guy who's going to be the rescuer. And the story out in the desert of him rescuing the priest of Midian's daughters and being rewarded for it is a strong hint that all of that is coming on the horizon, whether Moses or Israel or anyone else realises it. See, Moses' rejection at the hands of the Israelites isn't the end of the story. God takes that rejected Moses and says, he's going to be the deliverer. He's my rescuer. Now the New Testament takes up Moses' rejection at the hands of the Israelites and likens it to the way that the Jewish people of Jesus' day rejected and ignored him. You can find out about that in Acts chapter 7. One of the very first preachers of Jesus' resurrection likens that rejection of Moses to the way that the Jewish people were treating Jesus. And we can see the parallels, can't we? Who made you a prince and a judge over us, the Hebrew cries in verse 14. Well, in Jesus' day the people cried, we will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. And as a result, the rescuer, Jesus, was taken to a wooden cross and executed as a shameful, God-forsaken criminal at the hands of the Roman Empire. I mean, never mind Pharaoh seeking your life and running away to some sort of self-imposed exile like Moses does. You do not get more weak and powerless and exiled than Jesus hanging on a cross. And yet there, hanging on the cross, was the rescuer. God provided rescue against all the odds. Jesus' rejection at the hands of men was also his ultimate identification with his people in all their sin and mess. You see, like Moses in verse 22, he says he's become a sojourner in a foreign land. Now that's a word, sojourner, that's used elsewhere in Exodus and elsewhere in the Bible to describe the way Israel were in Egypt. See, Moses' exile out in the desert identifies him with his people and their experience. Jesus dying on a cross was an identification with us in our predicament at a far deeper level. There he was dying our death. Rejected not just by humans, but in a mysterious way also rejected by God. Dying to give us life and set us free. God provided rescue against all the odds. A rejected and weak man turned out to be God's rescue plan. So as we think of the rejected Moses, we should think forward to the rejected Christ and through him, our rescue that God has provided. Sometimes we find it hard to trust God's rescue plan today, exactly for this reason, that the rescuer seems weak and rejected. Because you see, after all, Jesus' rejection didn't stop on the cross, did it? Right down to nowadays, he continues to be a figure that is at times mocked, ridiculed, or perhaps worse, ignored. And we know that putting our heads above the parapets and saying we believe in this Jesus can put us in the firing line too. We know that, don't we? We know that because we know it's harder, for example, to talk about Jesus with our work colleagues than it is to talk about God in a general sense. See, every time we're scared of being identified with Jesus, or every time we're embarrassed of something that we believe, we're doubting the rescue plan. That's when we need to remember the God that saves despite the rejection of his rescuer. In his weakness and in his rejectedness on the cross, Jesus won the victory for you and for me. Or maybe we doubt that the rescue plan will succeed in the way that God has said it would. See, the Bible pictures Jesus having a massive kingdom, the biggest the world has ever seen. And maybe those pictures seem idealistic and silly to you because you know that your friends and your family members just simply don't want to know about him. But because of his death, God promised Jesus a reward of an inheritance of nations. He'd given him the rule of the entire world. It was Jesus' death that won him an eternal kingdom, a global family, where all nations will flock to bow at his name. It was in his rejection at the cross that Jesus won all of that. See, trust the sovereign God's rescue plan, because God provides rescue despite the odds. Well, that's our first point. Our second point, it will be much quicker. We're nearly finished. See, secondly, we should trust the sovereign God's rescue plan because God provides rescue because of his faithfulness. God provides rescue because of his faithfulness. That's verse 23 to 25. Sometimes our doubt of God's rescue plan is simply because it is hard to remember that God is there and he's committed to us and to his world. The evidence around us seems to point to the contrary conclusion. Well, these final verses are massively significant. But the first time we actually get directly told what God is doing in all this. Until now, in chapter 2, he's been almost absent. We've had to read between the lines to see his hand at work. But here we're told that he's faithful. And he's got a faithful concern for his people. You see, it says God saw them and knew. He saw and knew. Both of those verbs imply involvement. Not just that God's looking from a distance, all detached and serene. No, is often a very intimate word in the Bible. It's not just that he has some kind of recognition of their circumstances. He doesn't know it like the way the average bloke knows pub quiz trivia. No, it's to do with experience. That kind of knowledge. Full, deep, experiential knowledge. God knows the predicament they're in. He knows it inside out because he's God. God sees and he knows their mess. All the time that they were crying out, those many years, they'd been heard, they'd been understood. And now God was readying to move. He showed a faithful concern for his people, but he also showed that he was faithful in remembering his promises. See, God hears their cry, but more than that, he's attentive to them. He, verse 24, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembers the promises he gave to their forefathers. He remembers his covenant with them. He spoke a word of promise to them, and he has not forgotten it, despite the mess they're in now. So it's a wonderful thing that their rescue depends not on their faithfulness to him, but on his faithfulness to them, his promises, his commitment to them as his people, his sovereign choice to be good to them. Passage here leaves us hanging a little, doesn't it? What is God going to do? It leaves us expectant for what is to come. And we'll have to wait until next week to see what it is that God is going to do in chapter 3. But what we're not left in doubt about is that God is on the move. Rescue is coming. Because he is faithful. He's heard, he knows, he remembers his promises. And the same God, with the same faithfulness and the same promises, guarantee God's rescue plan for us, his people now. You see, in Acts 13 verse 32, we find the apostles telling us that we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, in other words, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were ultimately not just about Israel's rescue from Egypt, but they were promises about the big rescue plan for the world. And that's a plan that God has guaranteed as fulfilled for us in Christ. Let's pray. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign. Thank you that your rescue plan is something that is real, something that we can know of as guaranteed. Not just because of Moses, but because you've raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us this week as we face those very real forces in our lives that seem to work against us having a trust in you. Help us to cling on to your promises and the way you've acted to fulfill them and guarantee them to us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.